Thank you so much to Ali and Clive and for everyone else. I missed this when I was on paternity leave, actually. It was really lovely being back last week and being back at church. It's nice being able to watch it online, but it's so different being here with all of you. And I'm probably going to embarrass her to bits now, but my wife's here with a new baby. So I keep being told, like, oh, how everyone's so happy to see me. And Laura's not been yet, so I thought she deserved a bit of a nice welcome as well. And this is Zach, for those who haven't picked up. So this is Zach, who's the smallest of the Dohertys, but will probably overtake most of us at some point. But on to what we're doing this morning, which isn't just being a proud dad. It is gathering together to look at God's word. We've been going through Luke for a few weeks so far. We've been looking at Luke, and we plan to be in there until, thank you, we tend to be there until the end of April. We're not going through every single verse, but we're looking at kind of a snapshot of Jesus's ministry and his mission, looking at what Jesus did, where Jesus went, who Jesus spoke to, the things that he valued, because as Christians, people who want to follow Christ, the stuff that Jesus does and cares about surely should inspire and encourage us and shape us in the same way. If you've got your Bible with you, either a book or an app, I'd like you to keep it open this morning at chapter 5, and we're going to venture into chapter 6. And if you're taking notes, I'll give you my headings now. Not because I'm that wonderful at preaching, but just if I do say something that's good, how are you going to remember it, I guess? So my three headings for today, we're going to look at chapter 5, verses 33 to 39, which I'm calling the fast and the curious. Chapter 6, 1 to 5, Pharisees and fallacies. And then chapter 6, verses 6 to 11, bad religion. Okay, over the first few chapters of Luke, Jesus has gone from obscurity, some unknown teacher from the north. It's amazing how everyone's got a north, isn't it? But Jesus is from the north, to a beloved preacher who's mobbed wherever he goes. And with this newfound fame, however, comes a new level of scrutiny from the establishment. The gatekeepers, or the old guard, those who think they're in charge of what religion looks like, want to suss out this newcomer and see if he fits their standards, see if he raises up to their level. It's amazing, isn't it, how someone who is so loved by one group can be so criticized by another. We live in a very polarized society and world at the moment. I don't think Facebook and 24-hour news has helped with this. But, I mean, I've got friends who've unfriended people for voting for the wrong party or voting in Brexit a certain way. There's been fallout over COVID, masks, all sorts of things. We seem to live at a time of tribalism, where I belong to this camp, I surround myself with people who feel exactly the same way, and actually, if you don't agree, we can't be friends. What a sad time to be alive, isn't it? If everyone you are friends with thinks exactly the same as you, how are you going to grow? Or worse, what if you're wrong? Who's going to challenge you? Okay, the idea that we might have everything absolutely right. But when it comes to polarization, I mean, Jesus is the gold standard. Jesus polarized there were people who followed him, were willing to die for him, willing to follow him to the hilt. And then there are those who wanted rid of him, wanted to kill him. People who thought that he was God, people who thought that he was in league with the devil. Okay, it's stronger reaction to Marmite. Okay, some people loved him, some people hated him. But I want to look now at kind of three criticisms that Jesus faces. In my Bible, it puts it as a discussion, which is a bit of a polite way of putting it, I think. That's a very British translation. I think most of these are criticisms. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read each chunk and then we're going to go through it. So we're going to look at kind of three chunks together. Okay, so chapter 5, verses 33 to 39. I've got it on the screen if it's hard getting it in the book, but I'm going to keep it up there for there. But if that's a bit hard to read, you can find it there. I'm sure someone can help you there, Leo. So Luke chapter 5, verses 33 to 39. Okay. I'll get it on my Bible as well, actually, so I can read it to you, because that's a bit... Are you all right, Leo? Are you nearly there? Wonderful. Okay, I think everyone's there now, so we'll read. Luke chapter 5, starting at verse 33. One day, some people said to Jesus, "John the Baptist's disciples fast and pray regularly, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. Why are your disciples always eating and drinking?" Yeah, I know what team I'd rather be on. Jesus responded, "Do wedding guests fast while celebrating with the groom? Of course not. But someday the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." Then Jesus gave them this illustration. "No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and uses it to patch an old garment. For then the new garment would be ruined, and the new patch wouldn't even match the old garment. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, for the new wine would burst the wineskins, spilling the wine and ruining the skins. New wine must be stored in new wineskins, but no one who drinks the old wine seems to want the new wine. The old is just fine, they say." Okay, what on earth are we doing with here this morning? Okay, what really is the criticism here is that John the Baptist followers and the Pharisees followers fast and pray regularly, while Jesus' followers don't. In fact, they seem to be doing the opposite, and they're going out for lamb kebabs and wine on the regular. They're always eating and drinking. Whilst the other disciples of the other teachers are practicing self-denial and cutting a very somber and reverent look, your lot, Jesus, are having too much fun, and we don't think it's the proper way to behave. They don't look religious enough. Okay? Religious people shouldn't be happy. They certainly shouldn't be drinking, and they certainly shouldn't be enjoying themselves. You're just not religious enough. I'm sure that there are many people who'd agree, actually. I mean, we read the Bible and say, well, of course, Jesus didn't do anything wrong. But when your minister does it, maybe we've got different ideas. If I was to survey Emmanuel, would you rather the leadership team went out for a curry and a beer this Friday or fasted and prayed for the new minister in the pastoral vacancy? You know, and it's one of those trick questions, isn't it? As soon as you say to someone, well, should we pray about this? You can't possibly say no, can you, without looking really bad. But, you know, as leadership team, sometimes we've been in meetings that start at 7 and it's gone 10:30 and then you're finished and everyone's tired and someone says, well, we really should pray. And you can see the look on everyone's faces where you think, you can't possibly say no, I just want to go home. Someone said, should we pray? Well, I guess we've got to. I don't want to, but I guess I have to or I'll look bad. Okay, so Jesus, your lot don't look proper enough. That's our criticism. Well, firstly, fasting. What is fasting? Okay, just in case it's new to anybody. Fasting, in its simplest definition, is choosing to forego food and sometimes drink for a set period of time. Okay, now that could be choosing to not have one meal in a day. It could be choosing not to eat for an entire day or a weekend or a week or however long you determine to set. It can be fasting from certain foods or certain drinks for a set period of time. And fasting isn't something that's unique to Judaism or Christianity. Fasting is something that has been found throughout nearly all of Earth's nations throughout history. Different cultures have adopted fasting as part of their religious or their cultural beliefs for various different reasons, right from antiquity to modern day. Funeral rites in the ancient East often included fasting, whereas we tend to have a wake. It's a bit different. Okay, other religions and paganism often had fasting for set periods of time. So it's not necessarily something that's always good, nor is fasting necessarily always something that's bad. I think intermittent fasting is big at the moment, isn't it, as a new health fad for being healthy, to kind of skip meals regularly as part of the week to kind of keep your digestive tract going and things like that. But some people use fasting for good reasons. Some people use fasting for bad reasons. Fasting isn't holy or special or always good. It's just something human beings do. And like everything in life, sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. Just because the other disciples are fasting doesn't mean they're right. Just because Jesus' followers aren't fasting then doesn't mean that we never should. Biblically, fasting is talked about really in kind of four different ways in the Old Testament. Okay, which is probably where the criticism is coming from. They're not talking about intermittent fasting or funeral rites. They're probably saying, well, those other guys are doing biblical Torah, you know, Old Testament fasting. Why aren't your guys? Well, the reasons the Bible really talks about fasting is for four reasons. It talks about fasting to show God you're sorry for your sins. Okay, fasting was used as a way of showing that you were repenting. If you think back to Jonah and the big fish, when Jonah hits Nineveh and he tells the people in 40 days' time the city's going to be destroyed, the king and everyone in Nineveh who'd been doing awful practices, they grieve, they fear God, they say they're sorry, and to do that they fast, they change their clothes, and they put ashes on themselves, but they fast to show how seriously sorry they are. It's an outward sign that something inside has changed. So sometimes people fasted to say sorry, and God's people did that as well. Sometimes people fasted in order to set aside the time where you'd be eating to pray. And that's often how Christians talk about fasting. We're going to set aside the time we'd be having a meal to pray instead. Okay? And Esther does this in the Old Testament. When Esther finds out that Haman is going to wipe out all of God's people, she encourages all of the Jews to fast and to pray, because it's a real serious situation. We're going to all be killed. We need to get before God. We haven't got time to eat. We've got to show God that actually he's more important to us than food. So we're going to fast and pray. So that's two reasons. There's an interesting one in Isaiah. In Isaiah, Isaiah talks about fasting for charity. He says, skip some of your meals and give the money you'd have spent on the food to people who need it. That was kind of new to me. I hadn't realized that. But he talks about fasting as a way of charity and blessing other people. Actually, if you've got more than enough, it doesn't hurt to go without. And actually, you give that money to someone who needs it. That's very different. And then lastly, Psalms and some of the other writers talk about fasting as a way of humbling yourself before God. To say to God, actually, you're more important than food. My help comes from you, not stuff that I can do. My strength comes from you, not just my full fridge. But actually, I'm going to put myself before God and humble myself and go without in order to remind myself that my security isn't in my material possessions. These are all very good reasons for fasting, aren't they, actually? Yet Jesus' disciples aren't on board with it. Instead, they're eating and drinking all the time, which I'm sure is an exaggeration. Which brings you on to the next interesting word we need to look at, isn't it? Drinking. There's a can of worms for church, isn't it? Drinking, which is obviously talking about alcohol, not squash. Drinking. Churches, Christians, have had very different views on drink over the last, let's say, 100 years. There are those who are a temperance movement, that Christians should abstain from alcohol. There are those who drink. There are probably those who drink too much. There are maybe some who could do with a drink. There are some who certainly shouldn't drink. But sometimes in Christianity and church, we come up with unhelpful blanket rules for everybody, or we come to a decision, a matter of conscience for us, and we want to impose it on everybody else. It's very, very difficult as a Christian to argue that no one should ever drink alcohol when Jesus did. Because I'm certainly not better than him. And I would be very careful about telling Jesus off for doing something. Okay. Having said that, using some maturity and some wisdom, I'm sure all of us are aware that alcohol can lead to some very sad situations, can't it? So, rather than coming up with a blanket rule of should Christians drink or shouldn't, let's look at some interesting things. Firstly, is it lawful? Well, if you're underage, no. My teenager's in with me this morning. You shouldn't be going out drinking in the Blue Shelter on a Friday night because you're not old enough. All right? Okay? So there's a straight, clear-cut thing. In Romans, it says that we should obey the law of the land, so if you're too young to drink, you shouldn't be. If you're driving, operating heavy machinery or chainsaws, you shouldn't be drinking, okay? Law. There's laws and codes in place for a reason, to stop us hurting other people and ourselves. So there's the law. Faith. What does it look like for you personally to follow Jesus? Well, Paul writes about how actually as Christians we shouldn't be getting drunk. Okay? He says that you shouldn't be getting yourself drunk. Now, he isn't saying you shouldn't drink. Paul drank. He's saying you shouldn't get drunk. There's a difference. Okay? Has it taken mastery of your life? We're talking about addiction. Has this taken the place of God? Is this ruining things? Is this too big for you to control? Is this controlling you? Then you shouldn't be drinking. There's wisdom. There's definitely situations where it's inappropriate. And I'm not talking about on the school run, you know, but it's actually if as a church we've made the decision that actually we're going to be an alcohol-free site, not because alcohol's wrong, but because sometimes we've had alcoholics in the congregation, or there might be alcoholics in the congregation. We don't quiz people as they come in. It's all right. No one struggles with drink. We can go back to normal communion wine. We've decided it's more kind just to say, actually, we'll go without just to make it easy for anyone who comes in and wants to be part of our fellowship. Okay? And there are times where actually it's inappropriate to drink because you know the person you're with struggles or is trying to give it up or that it's unhelpful. Paul talks about just because you can do something doesn't mean you always should. And actually you should be loving to people who are struggling with things that you're okay with. Okay, so is it lawful? How does it affect your faith life? Is it wise? One of my lecturers at Moorlands had a wonderful saying, a wonderful woman, Dotha Blackwood. She used to say, you can't, others can. She's a brilliant little maxim that's always stuck with me. There are things in my life that I know will really, really mess up my walk with God and my marriage and other areas of my life if I do them. Okay? There are things that I shouldn't do, and I've learned that the hard way. But actually, some other people, they're okay. It doesn't have the same impact and effect. It isn't for me to police everybody, it's for me to follow Christ. Now, I mean, my grandparents were temperance. They grew up at a time in Scotland where, you know, alcohol was a massive problem. There's a horrific drinking culture. People were dying, and they chose to live teetotal to kind of show that you could. Okay, there are other people, though, who the pendulum goes too far and it becomes all drink is immoral, which you just can't argue from Scripture. It might not be good for you, it might not be good for other people, but we have to be careful we don't make these blanket rules. Or we end up like the Pharisees we're going to look at in a minute, who are legalists. They're inventing rules and putting burdens on people that are too hard to follow. So, fasting can be a good thing. Drinking can definitely be a bad thing. But how does Jesus answer the criticism? He says, you don't go to a wedding and make an obvious show that you're not up for the party. It's expensive putting on a wedding, particularly the food. And if one of my guests had come to my wedding and not eaten the food and just said, could I have just bread and water instead? I think I'd have been a bit miffed and put out. Jesus says, at the moment, my disciples are celebrating because I'm with them. Jesus' mission brought joy to people. And Jesus said it's inappropriate to fast at the moment. While I'm with my disciples, we're going to be celebrating the goodness of God and the wonderful things he's doing. But he says these words, when the groom is taken away, when I'm forcefully removed and crucified, and actually when I leave them to go back to my Father, then my disciples will fast. There's a time and a place. Paul writes these words in Romans. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. And I think this sums this up really well. Some of us are really naturally prone to rejoicing. We are upbeat people. We're always at the party. Okay, we want everyone to enjoy life. We want to cheer everyone up. Some of us are a bit more like Eeyore. We're dour, aren't we? We're a bit more on the other side of the spectrum. Okay, and we're good at getting alongside people who are hurt, and how are you? No, how are you really? Negative empathy. And actually, all of us have a tendency to one or the other, but Jesus wants us to do both. There are good things that happen that we should celebrate as Christians, we should be happy about, we should champion, we should celebrate. Good news is always good news. But there are times where we get alongside people who are broken or devastated or the wheels have fallen off, and actually we get alongside them and we grieve with them as they grieve. It's a hard balance. Sometimes Sometimes we don't always get it right, but that's what we should be doing as God's people. We should be with the people as they live. So, Jesus' disciples, not fasting yet, but they would. The early church used to fast regularly on Fridays. They used to fast and pray that Jesus would return. They missed him. They wanted him back. So they did. They learnt to fast when it was the time. And there are some very good reasons we've looked at for fasting, but there's not a biblical mandate that you have to do it every Wednesday or God doesn't love you anymore. That again is religion and legalism, which is what we're going to look into now. Pharisees and Fallacies. Luke 6, 1 to 5. One Sabbath day, as Jesus was walking through some grain fields, his disciples broke off heads of grain, rubbed the husks in their hands, and ate the grain. Okay? They've picked some food and they've eaten it. But some Pharisees said, "Why are you breaking the law by harvesting grain on the Sabbath?" Jesus replied, "Haven't you read the scriptures? What David did when he and his companions were hungry? He went into the house of God and broke the law by eating the sacred loaves of bread that only the priest can eat. He also gave some to his companions." And Jesus added, "The Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath." Isn't this the most irritating, ridiculous interaction in the gospel? You're walking with your friends through a field on a Saturday. It's the Sabbath. Someone picks a handful of wheat or barley. They rub it together so the leaves come off and then they eat it. And before you know it, the blue flashing lights of the Torah police are on your case. You know, what started out as just a little snack on the road has become something more serious. "Well, all I did was pick some grains, officer." "Well, I think you'll find that you are reaping, young man." "Well, you rubbed the husks together in your hands." "Well, you didn't just pick it then. You've been threshing." "That sounds like threshing to me." "And where are the husks now?" "On the floor." "Well, that's definitely winnowing 101. Okay, and what is, you know, just picking some food as you're going along has become, you know, written up as actually harvesting someone's field as your job on the Sabbath. It's a complete overreaction. It's a complete misinterpretation of God's law. It's a complete over-extrapolation of the information. Why is this an issue? Well, I mean, seriously enough, to give the Pharisees a case in point, one of the Ten Commandments, God's main rules for his people to follow, along with not murdering, coveting, having adultery, number 4 says this: "Remember to observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. You have 6 days each week for your ordinary work, but the 7th day is a Sabbath day of rest dedicated to the Lord your God. On that day, no one in your household may do any work. This includes you, your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, your livestock, any foreigners living among you. For 6 days, God made the heavens and the earth, the sea, everything in them. But on the 7th day, he rested. That's why the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and set it apart as holy." One of God's rules for his people was, you've got 7 days in a week, take 1 day off. Have the Sabbath. Don't do any work. That's a good rule. It's a blessing for God's people. It stops us living for money and always working. It also stops us abusing our employees and forcing them to work themselves to death. Okay, you've got a day off built into your calendar every week. You shouldn't do any work. The problem here is the Pharisees have asked that awful question of, well, what is work really? Which normally shows you that someone's trying to get away with something, doesn't it? Well, what is a party, after all? Okay, what is work? If you're walking somewhere and you've got a rucksack with you, is that okay? Or are you now a courier? And they want, on the one hand, they didn't want to break God's law. On the other hand, they took it way too far and sucked all the joy out of a rule which was supposed to be a blessing for God's people. And you might laugh, but the Pharisees actually, this is what they did. They wrote pages and pages and pages of what constituted work on the Sabbath. If you're a scribe, your job is to write things down, and you're walking somewhere, and they find that you've got more ink on you than you can write 2 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, you're working, they decided. So you've got all these scribes pouring ink furiously out of bottles to make sure they're not in trouble. Or if you've got enough reed in you, enough of a reed that you could whittle it into a pen, and you're a scribe, that's work. If you're carrying a certain amount of food, that constitutes as labor. Okay, and they broke down all of these rules for what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. What was supposed to be a blessing, a rule to protect people, a rule to give people rest, family time, time to enjoy God's creation, to enjoy God, became this joyless task of making sure you weren't breaking any of these particular rules. And you can honestly see that here, the Pharisees believe that Jesus' disciples have broken three rules. They believe that they had reaped, that they had threshed, that they had winnowed, and maybe four, they'd prepared food on the Sabbath. Okay? And this is the danger, like I was saying earlier, about making these blanket cover rules for people and imposing our standards and our matters of conscience on other people as if it has come from God himself. You've gone for a walk, you've picked some food, and all of a sudden you're in trouble with the religious leaders. And what's really sad about this is actually they've got it completely wrong. God's law gave you permission that if you're walking by a neighbour's field, you could glean if you were hungry. You could pick a handful of food. You could. There was provision for it. What you weren't allowed to do was go to someone else's field with like six rucksacks and a scythe and take a whole load of it. That was taking the mick. But as, you know, it's like bramble picking. You're allowed to do it, aren't you? You can walk through a farmer's field and pick wild brambles and things like that, and you're allowed to do it. It's the same in God's law here. But the teachers of the law have morphed from trying to encourage people to do the right thing to enforcers of their own traditions and their own rules and their own standards. And they've moved so far from where God was that it's become burdensome and joyless. I heard one minister speak on this, and he said it would be like birthday cake. Isn't birthday cake good? Yeah? Do you need rules for birthday cake? Do you need someone to tell you what to do with birthday cake? When you can eat it, how much you can have, what flavour it has to be, when you have to blow the candles out, how many breaths you're allowed to use, what key you're allowed to sing happy birthday in? No, that would, you know, that ruins it, doesn't it? And the Sabbath was like birthday cake. The Sabbath was a good, wonderful thing for God's people. But they added all of these extra rules and stipulations, and they ruined it. They ruined it, and they took the joy out of it, and it stopped people enjoying God. Something that was supposed to be rest became work. Apparently spying on people wasn't breaking the Sabbath. That didn't constitute as work. But before you know it, and this is a real danger for Christians. We look at the Pharisees as just the baddies in the Bible, these guys who messed up, missed the point, didn't understand Jesus. They loved the Bible. They wanted to keep God's laws. They wanted to do it right. They were afraid of getting it wrong. So maybe they operated out of fear, which is sad. Okay? They made their own laws to make sure they didn't break God's. Well, I don't want to break God's law, so I'm going to put several steps in front of it. And if I don't break those, and I certainly haven't broken God's law. They added to it. They built it up. But what they actually did was they kept people away from God and the heart of his message. And this is why Jesus doesn't just say, go away, we're allowed to glean. He actually shows an example of David doing something that was wrong, but is okay in the Bible. David and his friends were on the run from Saul. The current king wanted to kill David. He'd been throwing spears at him. David and his friends go on the run. They're starving. They're hungry. They go into the tabernacle. They go to God's house and they ask the priests, have you got any food? We're dying. The only food that is in the tabernacle are these 12 sacred loaves that only priests are allowed to eat. And the priest lets David and his friends eat them, which is against the rules of the Mosaic covenant. So David broke the rules, the priest broke the rules. And actually God was okay with it because it followed God's highest rule, which was to preserve life and do the right thing. It sounds like a contradiction, but it isn't. It's like Rahab when she hid the two spies in her house in Jericho and lied about where they were. Well, she lied. Ten Commandments, don't bear false witness. That was wrong. She did it to save life. So actually, it was okay. And you get into this kind of awkward moral thing where we prefer it clear-cut and black and white, and we don't want to have to think. I just want to paint by numbers and do exactly as I'm told. I don't want to have to think about morals. But actually, in real life, there are opportunities where doing the right thing means bending the rules. And actually, if the higher purpose of God's mission is enabled, smuggling Bibles into countries where it's illegal. You know, sometimes doing the right thing isn't always doing it by the letter, which isn't a carte blanche to do whatever you want. It is when God's chief gospel purposes are at stake. when it is saving life, when it is doing what we know is innately the right thing, sometimes that means crossing. Now, Jesus and his disciples hadn't done that, but David and the priest had, and actually it was okay. Do you understand? I'm not saying go speeding and robbing and looting and just telling your minister said it was okay. I'm saying there are really rare exceptions in the Bible where actually doing the right thing meant crossing a couple of lines, which normally you weren't allowed to do, but in these exceptional circumstances you were. I might get fired, but I think I'm okay on that. Yeah, we'll see. Okay. Lastly, bad religion. I mean, legalism looks funny at the beginning. Oh, you can't eat this food, that counted as work. Of course it's not harvesting a field, picking six grains to eat. You know, that obviously isn't being a farm labourer for the day. You know, it looks ridiculous because it is, but actually it's insidious and it's dangerous. And it ruins lives and it stops people meeting Jesus. It stopped the Pharisees recognising Jesus as God's Messiah because he broke their rules. But he can't possibly be from God because he's breaking our rules, even though he didn't break any of God's. And Jesus says, well, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I made you and you made the rules. I'm doing the right thing. I'm not cheating the system. But in these last verses, we see some of the saddest lines in the Bible. Okay, chapter 6, verses 6 to 11. On another Sabbath day, a man with a deformed right hand was in the synagogue while Jesus was teaching. Right hand, Luke's written his right hand, so he's probably right-handed. Okay, so his dominant hand is messed up. The teachers of religious law and the Pharisees watched Jesus closely. If he healed the man's hand, they planned to accuse him of working on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew their thoughts. He said to the man with the deformed hand, come and stand in front of everyone. So the man came forward. That's a bit awkward, isn't it? That's right in the spotlight. Then Jesus said to his critics, I have a question for you. Does the law permit good deeds on the Sabbath, or is it a day for doing evil? Is this a day to save life or destroy it? He looked at them one by one, and then he said to the man, hold out your hand. So the man held out his hand, and it was restored. At this, the enemies of Jesus were wild with rage and began to discuss what to do with him. See, legalism isn't just this unhelpful way of looking at the world. It's dangerous in that it stops people coming to Jesus. It gives people a false confidence and an arrogance that they're good enough for God because they're keeping their rules. Christians should read the Bible, so I've made a rule for myself that when I wake up in the morning, before I do anything else, I'm going to read the Bible. And that makes me better than you. And actually, if you don't do that, you're not as real of a Christian as I am. You know, actually, if I forget to read my Bible one day, then, oh gosh, I've ruined my relationship with God. I need to do penance. My relationship with God becomes based on how good at keeping his rules or my own rules I am. It says what Jesus did on the cross isn't enough for me. Jesus, who died to save me from my sins and make me one with God the Father in his family, didn't quite do enough because I need to do my own rules on top of it. It's adding to the work of Jesus. And like I said earlier, you've got to be really careful if you want to tell Jesus he made a mistake or didn't do a good enough job. It's Mormonism. Okay, it's these other cults, Christian Science. It's Jehovah's Witnesses. It's we need Jesus and something else. And if you're not doing the something else, what Jesus did for you isn't enough. Okay, it stops other people coming to Jesus. These Pharisees had decided that the best way to keep God happy that Sabbath day was to stop Jesus healing a crippled man. Okay? They thought the right thing to do was stop someone's life being rescued because it was the wrong day of the week. They were going to stop that man from enjoying the fullness of God and stop him coming to Jesus so that Jesus couldn't break one of their rules. Sadly, the church has got a real nasty history of keeping who they think are the wrong people away from God. The church also has a wonderful record of trying to change that and challenge some of the slavery and apartheid and things that have gone on. But the churches, people who say they love God and love Jesus, have made rules about interracial marriages, about who can be ministers, about what people, what constitutes good enough for God. And it's so sad when, in order to do the right thing, we're stopping people from experiencing God's mercy. Now, God does have lines in the sand that he doesn't want us to cross. And there are things that God says are wrong for us to do as his people. But God wants everyone to come to Jesus and experience his goodness, regardless of what mistakes they've made or what lifestyle they're still currently living. Everyone should be able to walk through those doors and hear a message about Jesus and his love, even if it challenges them, even if over time they're pricked by their own conscience or things that God's saying. But there was a news article this week about a couple who refused to let a Christian couple refused to let a gay couple look at their house to buy it. Okay? They wouldn't let a couple look at their house because they were in a same-sex relationship. And I honestly don't think that is right because of the hypocrisy, and I'm sure they haven't questioned every heterosexual couple whether they're married or not. You know, if you're going to pick on someone for what God says about sexuality, then it needs to be equal across the entire playing field. Otherwise, this couple can only sell their house to another Christian couple who've always lived in a monogamous relationship and never made any mistakes. But it's easy to pick on one minority, isn't it? Now, does God talk about sexuality? Yes. Does he talk about how we should behave in our relationships? Yes. Was that a right interpretation of that? I really don't think so. And this is the danger of where this leads us to. What have those two men learned about God? That they're not welcome, no matter what, which I don't think is right. I really don't think is right. We need to be really careful with the blanket rules we make, particularly about people who aren't like us, because it's easy. It's not a right application, I believe, of the gospel. If you're adding to what Jesus has done, you're in danger. And if you're asking what you can get away with, you're in danger. Well, God says I shouldn't murder, but what if I just shoot someone a little? Is that okay? If I make sure they survive, is that... No, if you're trying to see how close you can get to the law, you're already trying to break it, aren't you? So Jesus is criticized for a couple of different things here. But what's his question to them is it right to do the right thing or to do the wrong thing? And as Christians, surely we have to be people who are championing the right thing. Now, we're not always going to agree on what that looks like. We're not, and that's okay. Some of you might want to ask me some questions about what I said a minute ago, and that's okay. I'm happy. You know, we haven't got all the time in the world to go through all of that. I've overshot the mark already. But it's in Christ alone that our hope is found, isn't it? And it's in Christ alone that our salvation stands, not in coming to church on the right day, not in wearing the right clothes, not in eating the right food, not in never watching certain TV programs, not in giving money to the right charities, not in supporting Afghanistan like we want to. These aren't things which make God love us or make us part of his family. They're things we do because we love him and are part of his family. Life group isn't an opportunity to get together and quiz each other around and find out the things which are wrong with someone else and challenge them and beat them over the head with your superior Bible knowledge. It's a chance to get together and grow together and worship together. So in conclusion, are we going to sing our closing song, which is In Christ Alone, as we worship God together?